Morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. The devotional this morning on making choices, we could go home now and we could have been well worth coming because that's such an important part of our lives. That's one of the things that God gives us that he really doesn't interfere with is those choices that we make. We have the choice to say yes to God. Basically what it amounts to is that little bit of sovereignty that he gives us and says we can either say yes or no. And that's basically what it amounts to. So when we decide that the Lord will be our shepherd, that's our choice. That's a big choice. That's a huge choice that we make. But it's supported. You might have made that choice when you were 13 or 11 or 14 or 29, however old you were when you made that choice. That's a huge choice. It's the biggest choice you'll ever make. But it's supported by hundreds of little choices that you make after that. Now, you could make a big choice to, let's say you wanted to, finish high school. You wanted to go through high school. That's a pretty big thing. And it's an important choice. You decide to do that. I'm not trying to say that it's important that you do that, although even though I might think so. That's not what I'm saying. My point is that it's a big choice. And so you make it, but you have to make lots of little choices after that to make that happen. You have to decide to go to school every day, or you have to decide to do your work. And you may never decide, I'm not going to do this. But if you fail to decide that you will continue, it's the same thing. So you may decide to follow Christ, and you may never decide that I'm not going to. But if you fail to make those choices that follow up that big choice, it's the same thing. It amounts to the same thing. Because if you just stop going to school, you may have never decided that I don't want to go to high school. But if you stop going, it's the same thing. And so if we stop making those follow-up choices, it's the same thing. So what David said this morning is very important, that we stop once in a while and look, am I continuing to support that choice that I make that I will follow Christ with all my heart? I'd like to turn this morning to the Sermon on the Mount, one of the real jewels that we have in the Scriptures. In the Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has gone to the mountain and been tempted, and he's been baptized. In chapter 3, he was baptized, and in chapter 4, he goes to the mountains of the rugged mountains, probably in Judea there, and spends 40 days being tempted of the devil and fasting, and he wins a great victory over Satan, and after that, Satan went away for a while, didn't bother him in the same way, but we can imagine that Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew better than anybody on earth. It seems like he knew better than any man who Jesus was. And here he, right after Jesus' baptism, right after Jesus comes up and is baptized, and God, the heavens tear open, and the Holy Spirit descends in a visible way upon Jesus. Satan decides, well, there was some decision made somewhere that it's time for testing. Satan is there to try to destroy God's plan because he probably sees it clearer than anybody else. He knew that Jesus was the man. Jesus was the one that was going to bring salvation to mankind in some way, and he was going to try to destroy him. Well, after that, Jesus was completely successful in refuting Satan in every way. And then it says that in the last part of the chapter, it says that he went to, he stayed in Galilee for a while, and he was teaching and preaching there. And I don't know, if you don't know the geography of the Holy Land or the Palestine, you should. It's so much more interesting to know when it says where Jesus was. We were reading about in our Sunday school lesson this morning, we were reading about Jesus, and he was As far as I know, it seems like he was around Jericho area. And if you know where Jericho was in relation to Bethany, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived, it just makes it much more meaningful. In the same way that it does today, when we visit places and know them, really know them, it's much more meaningful. Hearing about people becomes more meaningful when we know where they live. And so, if you don't know the geography of Palestine, the Holy Land, the land of Jesus, you should know it. It makes it more interesting. You should learn to know it. So, if you picture here Galilee in the northern part of Palestine, the Sea of Galilee, and just kind of off to the east, and between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, is the land of Galilee. There is that district, and according to Josephus, there's like 204. Well, actually, I don't know which number is correct, because some say 204 and some say 240, but lots of little towns and villages, lots and lots of little villages in Galilee, and not many big towns, really, just villages. And so Jesus probably went to all of them, because he went to these villages and towns teaching and preaching. It says he went teaching and preaching. And what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Jesus did both. And the difference is that teaching is taking the scriptures and just opening it up. This is what it means. This is, and open it up. It's like when you talk about expository, you're exposing it. That's what teaching is. This is what it means. Preaching now is more of an application. This is what you should do about it. This is what it means. This is how you live this. So Jesus did both. And I think it's important for preachers to remember that today, that teaching probably should come before preaching, in a way. Just because you open it up. This is what the scripture says, and this is probably how we should. This is how we should do it. If you just say, this is how we should do it, without really understanding what the scripture says about it, then we're missing something anyway. So Jesus was teaching and preaching. He didn't do both. He didn't just stay with one. It's important that the preaching comes, because what good does it do to know if we're not going to apply it? We're going to have to live it too. It's not just enough to know it. But Jesus did both. And then he came. Jesus, we know his purpose was to establish the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 5, I just want to look at a little bit of it. Just the Beatitudes, actually, or up to verse 12. And so we'll read that. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, all the people that Jesus was preaching to loved what he said. The common people heard him gladly. Most of the people loved what he said. But they weren't expecting the kingdom of heaven to be anything like it was. They were expecting this Messiah to come and gather his following and eventually boot the Romans out of the country, because they were an occupying force. And Jesus begins his description here of who is going to be part of the kingdom and what kind of people are going to be part of the kingdom. And he does it here in Matthew 5 by opening up here with the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was probably given, it was probably given just north of the Sea of Galilee, If you have your little map there, you can look at that. And just north of the Sea of Galilee, some of you have been to Palestine and you know this. And I want to go someday really badly, but I haven't been there yet. But just north of the Sea of Galilee, there's a it's not a steep mountain necessarily, but there's a hillside. And Jesus probably stood close to the sea, and the people, well, it says actually he sat here, and the people up on the hillside, more than likely, it's almost like a natural amphitheater there. Works very well for preaching and teaching to large crowds. It still works today. And the prevailing wind there is from the east, from the Mediterranean Sea, kind of comes across through the valley there. And it comes across the Sea of Galilee. If you think of the Sea of Galilee as a clock, it's not exactly round. But if you think it as a clock, it would be at about 9 o'clock where the wind comes across the sea, and then it angles a little bit and crosses maybe like it doesn't go directly across. It kind of goes up a little bit toward maybe 1 or 2 o'clock, and so the breeze as it's coming through there actually helps carry the words of Jesus. Did you ever wonder how he preached to so many people? 5,000 men, and then if you figure that everybody had a wife and a child along, 15,000 people? That's just an incredibly big crowd with no technology. Even in here, I'd have to raise my voice quite a bit if we turn off the mic. But Jesus preached to thousands and thousands of people, but he probably did a lot of his preaching to crowds right there. They came and he preached to them. And the important thing is not so much where he preached, but what he said. And so Jesus, if you study the Sermon on the Mount, you can see it's an excellent presentation. Apart from the content is unmatchable. But even apart from the content, how he did the presentation was, it helps you remember. He first of all starts off with these 9 Beatitudes, and he presents it in a way that it's easy to remember what he says. Do this, and this will happen. Do this, and this will happen. Do this, and this will happen. Something like that. And then he goes and he presents 6 propositions that exceed the law. Now, these people were well acquainted with the law. They knew exactly what the law said. But 6 times Jesus presents something that's even exceeds the law. And then he goes on to give them 6 other practical ways, concrete ways that they can fulfill the law. And then he goes and finishes off with some conclusions. And very, very good presentation here. But we want to look this morning at just the Beatitudes. Now, these are not just random truths. We could look at every one of these individually and they would be true and worthwhile looking at. But these are not just randomly placed truths here. These start off at a foundation, and they link together and they build, and we want to notice that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is poor in spirit anyway? It's not the same as poor. There's nothing particularly blessed about being extremely poor. In fact, extreme poverty has pretty much the same hardening effect as extreme wealth. It's hard to reach people that are extremely poor because they're often very, very bitter. And I'm talking about extreme poverty, where even survival is a struggle. They're hard, often very hard. So poverty in itself is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about someone that recognizes the poverty of their own spiritual condition, somebody that recognizes the poverty of their own soul. I am needy. I have tremendous need. Those are the kind of people that are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that, as they see this poverty, they mourn about it. They're grieved about it. And when you're grieved about it, you see, Jesus had been preaching the same message that John did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that repent means a change of mind and a change of purpose. That's a simple definition, but it's an adequate definition. A change of mind and a change of purpose. That's repentance. And so Jesus had been preaching that, and he, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is fast approaching. It's bearing down. It's almost here. And when the kingdom of heaven exactly arrived, technically, might be on the day of Pentecost, probably, when the Holy Spirit came. That's probably. But Jesus was bringing it in. This was the time that Jesus was bringing it in. And the kingdom of heaven is where Jesus is king, and people are coming under his subjection, his control. They're doing it his way, in other words. So that's coming. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're talking about repentance now, seeing the poverty of our own condition and mourning about it. And when we repent and we have a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of purpose, there's comfort for that person. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this has nothing to do with weakness. It has nothing to do with being timid or bashful or anything like that. You can't claim to be meek just because you're timid or bashful or shy. That's not the same thing at all. Meekness is simply this. Meekness is recognizing who I am in relation to who God is. God is the creator. I am a created being. And that shouldn't make us timid or bashful or anything like that. In fact, look what it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is recognizing who I am in relation to God, not who I am in relation to anybody else, but who I am in relation to God. And that sometimes brings about a sense of, it always should bring about a sense of humility, but that sometimes that makes us maybe back away from a situation, but not always. Sometimes that causes us to move forward into a situation with boldness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That just makes me think of Jonas Gingrich for some reason. I remember him telling about a group of people that were huge farmers. And maybe some of you have seen this too, I don't know. But they had on their silos, they were Mennonites, some kind of Mennonites, and they had on their silos, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And his comment was, he guesses they think they're meek because they've already inherited part of it. But the idea you get from this meekness here is nothing to do with weakness when you think about it that in that way they shall inherit the earth. There's something more there. And I think what it means is that when we see ourselves as God sees us, when we see ourselves in relation to him, it's not feeling small and inadequate and useless and all that. That's not meekness. That is just simply going in God's strength rather than our own. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You can hunger and thirst after a lot of things. In fact, we do. But nothing brings satisfaction if it's sought for as an end in itself. Pleasure. Pleasure is fun as long as there's something new to do. But you pursue that, and it gets to the place where there's nothing new. You just can't find one single thing that sounds fun anymore. And that's true. You get to the place where there's not one thing that's fun anymore. Because there's no satisfaction. There's no real satisfaction and pleasure. Same thing with wealth. You can get to the place where there's just not one thing you can think of that you even want anymore. That you would want to buy. It's just empty. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're the only ones that are going to be ultimately satisfied. Righteousness or seeking after God is the only thing that will never, ever, never, ever, no matter how much we have, no matter where we'll never get to the place where we say, it's just nothing, it doesn't satisfy me anymore. When we seek for God, it's always brings satisfaction. Okay, you see how this is moving forward. We recognize our own wretchedness and our own needs, and then we mourn about it, and then we see who we are in relation to God, and then we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and then that produces some action, and that action is mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is simply not getting the punishment or not getting something, punishment that we deserve. And we all know that we've obtained mercy. God has been merciful to us, and he wants us to be merciful to others as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this pure in heart is not only talking about an absence of not struggling with lust and things like that. This is talking about pure motives, a transparent heart, that what you say, what people see is what is really there. And when you say something in a meeting, you're not covering anything. You don't have ulterior motives. This is a pure heart. This is transparency. The pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those kind of people see God in everything. They see how God is working here, and their vision is they see God. It's not something that they will see God in the future. They see God now, the pure in heart, those sincere people. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Don't we need peacemakers today? And that's going to happen as we take these steps in the kingdom, that we're going to become peacemakers. We will want to make peace with others that are at odds with us. We will try to broker peace between as much as we can. And you know the result. Okay, so for they shall be called the children of God. Who are the children? Whose children are those who do the opposite? Whose children are those who make peaces rather than peace? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For those who try to make peace, probably there's going to be misunderstandings, and probably you might be caused to suffer, which is what persecuted means, for righteousness' sake, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you or defame you and persecute you or cause you to suffer and say all manner of evil against you. But it doesn't stop there. It says falsely. So if somebody defames you or you suffer for when it's your own fault, there's not any glory in that. Peter says that later. But it says, blessed are you when that's false. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for you have lots of company. All the prophets, all the people, all godly people. Paul says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution, and you'll have good company. But make sure that it's for Christ's sake, not for your own stubbornness, not for our own silly ideas or our own just trying to have our own way. We suffer for that, no glory in that. But when we suffer for Christ's sake, so these beatitudes, these blessedness, when we want to be part of the kingdom, this is what we need to study, and we need to make these things a part of our lives.